Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together in safety and peace to hear your Word communicated. We thank you for the freedom we have in this nation to do that. We recognize that that freedom is ultimately purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, but it's also in a secondary way purchased by those who are in harm's way in pursuit of the freedom of our nation. So we thank you for them and their sacrifice. And as we study this morning, we ask that you would guide and direct the teaching, the hearing, that we might ultimately be able to recall the information to our minds and apply it to our experience, thereby glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of the mandates of the predesigned plan of God, and at presently we're studying the mandate to be diligent in the study of the Word of God that's found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Where we have, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And here we have the word translated diligent as the aorist active imperative as the Greek, of the Greek word spoudazo. And so in essence, this is a mandate specifically to the pastor for the purpose of communicating Bible doctrine. And ultimately then, of course, it's for the building up of the church or the body of believers that composes the church, the body of Christ. So we've seen that the purpose of the communication of Bible doctrine is the preparation for believers to be tactical victors in angelic conflict. And when pastors do not use the pulpit for that purpose, they are failing their local assembly as well as the client nation, because there are too few believers who are prepared to take their place in the pivot of mature and advancing believers as invisible heroes for the preservation of freedom, and you could add in the client nation. And of course, the purpose of the believer is ultimately to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior to the spiritual high ground that God has prepared for them. But a side impact of that, a peripheral impact, a blessing by association, is the blessing that accrues to the client nation that they actually live in. And that is the perpetuation of freedom that results from their application of Bible doctrine, which ultimately holds back the pressing on of the evil. And we see from passages in Thessalonians that it's the Holy Spirit through the church as doctrines applied that actually restrains the evil. And it's not until the church is actually removed from the planet that the evil is permitted to advance unrestrained. And of course, that's what ultimately brings on the Great Tribulation and the time of disaster that occurs on the earth. And that's largely related to the fact that there is no restrainer in the same sense that it exists today. Last time we took up an examination of 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 to 15 as an example of why a systematic approach to Bible study is necessary for proper understanding of the passages. We'll pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians 3:13 with a discussion of the word day. So to picking up the context here, if we back up and just read this, we developed this last time, and so we're continuing at 13, but we'll get the context here again as a review. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And of course, that's specifically related to the building of the pastor teacher, but again, it extends to the believer in a secondary way. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And of course, that has to do with the doctrine of grace through faith alone and Christ alone, being the foundation of the all the communication of the word. And in verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man, in verse 13 we have, each man's will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So we're discussing this word day, where at the moment where this work will be evaluated. So a day in the Bible can refer to a solar day of 24 hours, as it is used in the 6 days of restoration in Genesis 1:3-31. Of course, there's the passages where God restores the earth. We recognize that the earth was created perfect, and after the angelic rebellion, the earth, and for that matter, the universe, came under a status quo of tohu wa bohu, or without form and void, as it's translated. And as God put the angels on ice, And then he recreated the earth and restored the earth, actually not recreated, but restored the earth into a status quo that was sufficient for the habitation by mankind in order for the appeal trial to continue. And of course, that's what human history is all about, that appeal trial in the angelic conflict. They can also refer to a period of time that's less than 24 hours. The day of salvation in 2 Corinthians 6:2 obviously occurs at a specific date on the calendar, but the action itself occurs in a second of time. And of course, this speaks to the opportunity that's presented to anyone, anywhere, anytime with regard to their believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Of course, that indicates the Holy Spirit's work in common and efficacious grace at the point of salvation, functioning in lieu of the human spirit for them to have a non-meritorious belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's described as a day. It occurs, however, in a moment of time, and we understand from the aorist tense that is used in other passages to describe it, that it's a moment of time that then becomes a reality forever. So the unbeliever is transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God and the light of the Word. The day of God in 2 Peter 3:12 and the day of eternity in 2 Peter 3:18 refer to the beginning of the eternal state, since the context of this passage is the destruction of the universe and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So this basically occurs at the end of time, if you will, basically after the millennium and after the great white throne judgment that occurs at that point. And so at that point, the whole present universe is rolled up and the new heavens and the new earth appear. And of course, that's the abode of the all believers of all time. The day of Christ refers to the resurrection of the church, or the rapture of the church. This event takes place in a fraction of a second, according to 1 Corinthians 15:52, where it says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And of course, this is the next event in history. We have no idea when it will occur. We just know it will be the next event in history, and from that point in time, then the Israelite timeline begins to function. In Philippians 1:10, we have additional information on this, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And of course, again, this is an imminent event, which means that it could occur at any time. All of the everything that's necessary to be accomplished has already been accomplished for this event to occur. Philippians 2:16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Of course, that running has to do with the application of divine good to life's experiences rather than human good, which is really our subject here in our Corinthians passage. The word day is used figuratively in the Bible. It can be more than one day. There's a day of wrath mentioned in Romans 2:5, which points to the great white throne judgment described in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And of course, this is where all unbelievers are brought before the evaluation of Christ. And of course, since they do not have the righteousness of God, they are left in their condemnation and conveyed to the eternal lake of fire. This is a trial that takes place in the eternal state between the destruction of the universe, as noted in 2 Peter 3:10 to 12, which we just referenced, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3:13. So that is it's also described as a day. The day of the Lord includes the tribulation, the second advent, and the millennial reign, which includes 1,007 years and can refer to any portion of that period, and the context of the scripture determines how long. For example, in Joel 1:15, Joel makes reference to the entire period beginning with the tribulation, where it says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." So Joel is describing the entire cycle. The day in 1 Corinthians 13:13 is erroneously called the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, each one may be recompensed for the deeds of the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we have here a mistranslation of that passage. because of the texts that are available. We'll do a brief study on that. Again, this is the purpose of this is to actually show an example of how the pastor is to come up with the translation that's actually utilized in his teaching. The context of this verse indicates that those being addressed are members of the church at Corinth who are believers. Paul is stressing the point that the deeds of these believers produced in time fall into two categories, good and bad. These deeds will ultimately be evaluated by the Lord Jesus Christ, not judged by him. The word for judgment seat is the noun bema, that means evaluation tribunal. This translation is confirmed by research that involves a systematic application of eisegesis categories and exegesis from the original languages. And of course, that is the way that one is to study the passages in order to determine what is really being stated. This exegesis of the noun bema identifies something belonging to Christ that is described as the judgment seat. But this is the English translation, and we must examine the etymology of the word in the Greek language in order to understand the precise meaning. In an English lexicon by Henry George Liddell, published in 1968, bema is described as a raised place or tribune to speak from a public assembly. Also in the courts of tribunal or a magistrate in the Sphinx at Athens. And so basically this was a location in Athens that was an amphitheater where public meetings were held and where the various judgments rendered regarding the people of the town. A tribune is a dais or platform from which the assembly is addressed, such as at the Sphinx at Athens. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica 15th edition, in Athens, across Apostle Paul Avenue is the middle hill. And of course, this still exists there in ruins. The Sphinx, meaning tightly crowded together, the meeting place of the ecclesia, the assembly of 18,000 citizens who heard the great Athenian orator. So this is where the whole idea is presented from, the way the government is run in Athens, and the way the rulers actually functioned in that community as they rendered judgment or evaluation, as the case may be. In Vine's expository dictionary by W.E. Vine, Merle Unger, and William White, bema is used to describe a raised place or platform reached by steps, originally that at Athens in the Sphinx Hill, where there was a place of assembly. The word became used for tribune, two of which were provided in the law courts of Greece, one for the accuser and one for the defendant. It was applied to the tribunal of a Roman magistrate or ruler, Pontius Pilate's judgment seat in Matthew 27:19. So basically, this is exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he was faced Pilate, where he says, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying. So he was making an evaluation or decision here. And of course, Jesus Christ was also there. Therefore, Pilate heard these things and he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. Herod's judgment seat in Acts 12:21, Galileo's in Acts 18:12, and Festus' tribunal in Acts 25:6. So basically, these are the raised places where the evaluation was made. In the two passages, the word used of the divine tribunal before which all believers are hereafter to stand in Romans 14:10 is called the judgment seat of God. This translation is debatable because of the testimony of the majority text. So we also have there's several texts in the word, or the Bible can be translated from several different sources. There's the minority text and the majority text, and sometimes the quality of the minority text is superior to the majority text. So one has to determine which one is the most appropriate. And different translations will actually use different sources for various passages because of this. And in this case, we have the majority text being used, which is, in other words, nobody has a single text that has all the Bible written out by one author, one source. So what they do is they take multiple sources, in other words, these are recovered documents, and they lay them out in parallel. And then they parse them based on the scripture. So they'll have thousands, potentially, of texts for any given verse. Some verses they'll have fewer, some verses they'll have more. And then they'll look at across all of these original language scripts and determine what is said there. And so they'll use, basically, it's a process of voting, if you will. You know, the more words in a given set of scripts that are the same says that that adds credibility to that particular word. And so they go through the text word by word, determining what one they're going to use. And so they have, again, minority and majority texts. Now, again, there's also qualities of certain texts, which means that the source of the text is superior. In other words, it's less prone to error. Because the more time a document was copied, the greater the error there would be, probability-wise. So they actually resolve issues in that regard as well. So in this case, we're looking at the one verse here in where we have the judgment seat of God described, and it actually we're going to see should be the judgment seat of Christ, because not only of the our understanding of what's going on, that is that the believers are being evaluated, as opposed to, say, unbelievers, but as it's also in other passages described as the judgment seat of Christ. So the texts have some contradiction as to what it's actually used as. So this translation is debatable because of the testimony of the majority text, a Greek edition of the Bible compiled by Zane Hodges, which is called the New Testament according to the majority text. The majority text is a text that employs all of the available resources of the whole range of surviving manuscripts rather than relying chiefly on the evidence of a few. And in Romans, in the majority text, Romans 14:10 is actually rendered as to bemeti tu Christu. So here it's rendered as the evaluation of Christ, which is a precise, which is a more accurate rendition. Now, it's, you know, if you look at the, again, you can look at the various translations, and it'll be either translated God or Christ. And I don't suspect that it's really that big of a deal, but to be precisely accurate, you have to recognize that it's Christ who's evaluating the royal family, because he's the one who's in charge of the conveyance of the rewards for the royal family. So to be completely accurate, it has to be Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is God, so in a sense, the Theo isn't terrible. This line of the majority text should be translated the judgment seat of Christ, or Christu, not Theo, God, as is translated in the New American Standard and the New International Version. In the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, we have on page 612, the same tribunal is called judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we all appear in the judgment seat of Christ. And this is another thing we do, is we compare Scripture with Scripture. This is categorical study. And evaluate what other verses address the specific instance. And then you then derive what is being spoken of from, the majority. So if you have that's why having multiple renditions or multiple explanations of a single event is useful. You know, it's one of the reasons why there's four Gospels. Because the four Gospels provide a different viewpoint of the same events, but they also, there's a lot of unity within the Gospels describing the events that occurred. So it adds the ability to actually compare between one Gospel and another to determine the authenticity of the events. So we have, again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where we have, we must all be before the judgment seat of Christ. And in John 5:22 to 27, we have, again, the situation of the discussing the evaluation by Jesus Christ. This is for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Well, the Son is what? The Lord Jesus Christ. So that all will be honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. See, we have two ideas here that are being represented. First of all, for the believer, there is no condemnation or judgment on the believer. We have that from other passages. So we recognize then that this is not a judgment per se in the sense that one could view a judgment in the English. We also see from this that is not simply God who's doing the evaluation, but it's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's doing it. So God is fine, I guess, if you want to view it that way, but to be more precise, it's Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, that's involved with this particular evaluation. At this bema, believers are to be made manifest, that each may receive the things done through the body according to what he has done. So basically, whether it be good or bad, there they will receive rewards to their faithfulness to the Lord. For it has been, for all that has been contrary in their lives, they will then suffer loss. And of course, we've studied this principle in the past, that all of the rewards were already laid up in eternity past. In other words, God in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, laid up the highest and best that each that could be conveyed to each individual. And that's already set aside and available to be conveyed. What remains then, of course, is the conveyance itself. And that's based on the believer's choices in time. So it's not like God is creating or manufacturing the blessings or rewards, you know, as the believer goes through the process. He laid up the highest and best from the outset, knowing in omniscience what they would be. And then it just becomes, what of this entire sphere of blessings and rewards that he's already laid up will actually be conveyed? The remainder will remain on deposit. So that's why we have, we discussed the concept of the escrow, and the loss is relative to what could have been. So in essence, it's God has provided the optimum possibility and provision for the optimum possibility. And of course, none of us, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, will actually receive a full 100% conveyance because of our old sin nature and our failures. But many, you know, advanced believers will receive the majority of it. You know, so all of us will most likely, I can't imagine that anyone would receive 100% because we all have failed and are going to be in a status quo of having missed certain opportunities in our life. This judgment seat is to be distinguished from the premillennial earthly throne of Christ as described in Matthew 25:31. So basically this is the premillennial throne of Christ. David's throne at the second advent. So in essence, this is the throne that Christ sits on as he returns to rule during the millennium. And the postmillennial great white throne described in Revelation 20:11, where only unbelievers appear. So we have multiple thrones that exists in multiple places where evaluation is rendered, and the ones we're speaking of in the Corinthians passage is relative to the church. This judgment seat of Christ will be a tribunal held in his presence with his saints after his return to receive them to himself at the exit resurrection. So this occurs immediately after the exit resurrection of the church. It actually occurs during the period of time that the tribulation is running on the earth. In the New Testament, the word ecclesia refers both to the assembly of the local church during the church age, and that of the universal church at the judgment seat of Christ. So the word ecclesia is used generically to describe the entire body of believers in the church age. From this information, we're able to develop an interpretation of our translation in 1 Corinthians 3:13, and show that it refers first to an assembly of universal church made up of those who believed in Christ during the history of the church age that occurs after the exit resurrection. So in essence, all believers from the entire period of the church age, which extends from Pentecost in the year of our Lord's crucifixion, roughly 30 AD plus or minus, and all the way up through the resurrection of the church, which hasn't happened yet. So all believers will actually report in this before this particular evaluation tribunal. Every church age believer will appear before the Supreme Court of Heaven, where Jesus Christ presides as the Chief Justice. The Lord will be positioned on the tribunal, or the Greek puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:10, to bematos to Christu, translated as the judgment seat of Christ. Our research into etymology of bema and the isagogics of how it is used in Scripture in the Koine Greek-speaking world informs us that it's not a judgment seat, but rather a place of honor held by a judge. In this case, the chief judge of the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ. It refers to the chambers of the Supreme Court of Heaven and the bench on which our Lord sits. So basically, this is the place where every believer will report as a member of the royal family to receive the appropriate conveyance or lack thereof. His purpose for assembling the members of the church together is to evaluate their works, whether good or bad. This is not a session for the judgment of the works of the unsaved masses, but of the saved few. Thus, the translation judgment seat of Christ is better rendered in the English as evaluation tribunal of Christ. The quality of each believer's production during this post-salvation life is said to be tested by fire. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, our translation then comes up. Each man's work will become evident, for the evaluation tribunal of Christ will show it, because it, that is each believer's work, is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice that verse 13 is prophetic. These three predictive future active indicative verbs in the, there are three predictive future active indicative verbs in this passage. First, man's work will become evident, that is the Greek word gunamai. Second, the evaluation tribunal of the Lord will show it, the Greek word doulou. And third, the fire itself will test it, the Greek word dokomazo, which we've discussed prior. We'll spend a little bit of time on it here in a minute. And notice that our works are not judged, but tested. You see, we've discussed this word previously. The word dokomazo that we've previously studied means to prove, to test, to verify, to evaluate, to discern, to examine for the purpose of approval. See, the whole objective here is for Jesus Christ to approve of the believer's work. It's a positive thing. And of course, that would be appropriate for believers who've taken advantage of the opportunities that have been presented. And of course, it's not a negative thing, because even we understand from the context that even those that aren't recipients of the rewards that were laid up in eternity past are still saved as through fire. So they still have eternal life with God forever in heaven, or in their environments of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. So while they are, in a sense, losers regarding the rewards, they're still winners in their association with the Lord Jesus Christ as the strategic victor. In the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, translated by James Ernest and published in 1994, on pages 354 to 356, it says, when someone submits a case to an authority for an examination, it's an order that the authority may evaluate it, decide it, and finally approve. In 1 Peter 1:7, we have a discussion of this idea. It says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this passage specifies that faith, or Bible doctrine, is more precious than the perishable gold, which is nevertheless tried by fire. And we've actually done a study on the process whereby gold is refined and purified. And it's a cycle of heat, actually chemicals and heat, really, to bring it to the purity, nearly 100% purity. But heat being the most significant factor in the purification of gold. And so here, what is this? The believer's doctrine is being refined in the process and demonstrated to be true. Of course, there will be no ambiguity at the evaluation seat of Christ. So what we believe to be true, the body of doctrine that we have held to and run our lives on, will be demonstrated to be true or false. So that's why it's important, of course, then, for the believer's responsible to make a choice with regard to the communication of doctrine. And it's that choice that they make that determines the quality of the work they're going to have produced in their life. So that's why, you know, we talk, in general, this concept is relating to the pastor's communication, but it extends to the believer, because the believer ultimately makes a choice as to what they're going to hold to. So they have to make an individual choice and make, you know, a decision regarding their viewpoint of the Word of God. And again, the context is believers only here. It has nothing to do with unbelievers. So this is similar to the refining of gold by fire. Not only does this mean that the fire selects, purifies, refines the material and gives the metal greater value, the text also uses the verb dokimazo in a sense where gold is tested by fire to prove its authenticity and to remove impurities. See, the process of testing the gold involved fire, and it actually now simultaneously demonstrated its veracity and also removed any impurities that might have been in there. So that's how the gold was assayed, if you will. In essence, that's what's happening here, is the believer's works are being assayed and rewards conveyed appropriately. This meaning also appears in 1 Corinthians 3:13, our passage at the moment, where each, the believer's work, will be made manifest by fire, and the fire will prove its quality. See, again, we have the objective of being for the proof of something positive. Fire is a means of a verification and control, as with precious metals, that which is worthless is destroyed, and that which is solid and eternal remains. And that comes from page 356 of this lexicon. Therefore, we find that Paul is using metaphors to describe divine good and human good. The gold, silver, and precious stones represent metals that can withstand the fire of purification, while the wood, hay, and straw cannot. In verse 12, the two sets of building materials that are used figuratively describe the kinds of production that will be evaluated by Christ. Gold represents deity, and speaks of the production performed while in fellowship with God. So this is an analogy of the or correspondence to the gold, silver, precious stone, etc., that can be made. Silver is figurative for the redemption and points to the production, that the production is made possible by the believer's union with Christ and the spiritual assets imputed as a result. And of course, the basic asset there is plus R. You know, the believer is given plus R, they're positioned in union with Christ, and that of course establishes within them the capacity to actually produce divine good. They're in the status quo of having a relationship with Christ and have the righteousness associated with that kind of work. Whereas, of course, on the alternative side, to the greatest extent, the unbeliever does not. So that means, of course, no unbeliever can perform gold, silver, or precious stones. Precious stones refer to the great variety of divine good production that can be accomplished through the filling of God the Holy Spirit and His enabling power in the application of Bible doctrine. So there's a whole realm of works that are produced in the believer's life as they function as God would have them in the spiritual life. On the other hand, the second set of materials is not only consumable by fire, but it has no permanence. Wood speaks of the dead works of the believer who is out of fellowship with God. So the believer has chosen negative against the plan of God and specifically the application of 1 John 1:9. As a result, they're out of fellowship with God and are unable to produce any divine good. Hay, when set ablaze, makes a quick hot fire but dies out just as fast, similar to the production of the unbeliever. But this, in this case, refers to the production of the believer who has the availability of the spiritual assets, but because of negative volition to Bible doctrine functions under the energy of the flesh. So it describes the believer again with minus volition regarding doctrine. Straw represents the human good production that results when the believer functions without the filling of the Holy Spirit and His enabling power. So these building materials are figurative for those things that a believer chooses to do following salvation. If a believer is in fellowship with God, utilizing the divine operating assets imputed at salvation, and is filled with the Holy Spirit, then their application of the Word of God produces divine good and results in the conveyance of rewards at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. If the believer is not in fellowship and therefore fails to utilize the spiritual assets and is not filled with the Holy Spirit, then their application of the Word of God is impossible, and they produce human good which is rejected by Christ as unworthy of reward. The fire is symbolic of the divine evaluation, whereby God's omniscience is able to accurately distinguish between divine good and human good production. So in the next verse we have, if any man's work that he is built upon remains, he shall receive a reward. In verse 15, if a man's reward is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. So here we see that the fact that ultimately it's the believer's union with Christ that establishes them secure in a relationship with God forever, and of course that's the concept of eternal security. The evaluation is for the purpose of reward. Those who grow in grace will not only be qualified to produce divine good, but will be motivated to do so, per Philippians 2:13, a passage we often refer to, where it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And of course we understand from Ephesians 2:10 that these works were actually created or preordained from eternity past. So God actually has a set of works for each believer predetermined. He has pre-located the assets necessary for those works to be accomplished, and He actually works in the believer for them to both desire and to produce. So that's why it's an entirely a grace policy. And indeed, there's a sense of merit with regard to this conveyance of reward, but in a sense, there's no merit, because really the only thing we bring to the table is positive volition to the Word and to the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit through our acknowledgement of any known sin. So it's, our volition is tested, yes, but and rewards accrue, but the provision and all the assets and resources associated with the production are provided. We don't provide them. We just utilize what God has provided. Those who do not grow in grace will not be qualified due to ignorance of the plan of God, and their production will come from false motivation and thereby produce human good. The rewards that are imputed to positive believers at the evaluation tribunal of Christ are disclosed by our Lord to the Apostle John in Revelation 2 and 3 as the awards conveyed to the overcomer or winner. John issues rewards by means of the seven grants introduced to the by the phrase "toi nikonte," to him who overcomes, as in Revelation 2:7. So basically, to each of the seven churches, there's a description of rewards that are going to be conveyed to him who overcomes. And of course, Revelation 2:7 is one example. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And of course, this has to do with the church throughout history, as the various modus profiles or ideas of the various churches that he's actually specifically communicating to are manifested in those groups. So at any given point in time, this could be the characteristic of a given body of believers. They could look like at any one of these at any given point of time. So to each of us is given, these warnings are actually conveyed to all of us in that context or in that idea. So in this particular case, we have to let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. And of course, that's through the communication of Bible doctrine. He goes on to say, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And of course, that's one of the blessings that accrues to the believer who's advanced into the high ground of spiritual maturity, and a blessing that's given to the winner or overcoming believer. The word nikonte is a derivative of the Greek noun nike, which means victory. Those who are victors are winners in the invisible war, and they are rewarded. So basically that's describing the fact that the believer will receive the conveyance of what has already been laid up in eternity past by God, who in omniscience foreknew every possible choice they could make and made provision for every possible choice being positive. Our quick review of this passage in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 provides an example of how the pastor must observe the context when examining a passage. He must evaluate every word to determine its meaning and the mind of the writer. This means he must utilize eisegetics, apply the appropriate use of categories of doctrine, and exegete each word. When a pastor approaches the Bible utilizing this system, he's able to develop a clear, precise interpretation of a given passage that harmonizes with the entire scripture. Members of the congregation are thereby given a source of motivation to produce works that are meaningful. The proper motivation is to serve God, to glorify Christ, and to magnify the power and majesty of the Word of God. The scripture is clear that to do this, the believer must study this Bible seriously, and under a pastor that is not afraid to utilize the system just noted in his analysis of the Word. There are many verses that emphasize this, including our passage, which is our 2 Timothy 2:15 passage, where it says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of truth." And going on in the context, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God." And of course, we understand that that all scripture is, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And of course, this word inspired is the word theopneustos, which actually means God breathed. So in essence, God breathed the information to the writers of scripture in the languages that the scripture were written, and the writer of that scripture breathed out the word onto the page. In their own words, utilizing their own personal abilities as enabled by God the Holy Spirit. So that's why different books have a different perspective. You know, the writing of Peter is going to be different from the writing of Paul, but nonetheless, the work is all of God. In verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3, "For the man of God may be mature, equipped with every good work." And of course, that's the purpose, for everyone to be equipped to do every good work. In Colossians 1:3, we have a passage that we discussed at length in our prayer passage discussion, where we have the same idea. "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying constantly for you, that having heard the report of the faith of all of you in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have toward the saints, because of the confidence that was preserved for you, of what was preserved for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the study of the word of truth, the gospel, the biblical message." And of course, this what is preserved for you in heaven is the rewards that come to the believer based on their post-salvation spiritual life. The gospel is usually thought of as the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, as Nazareth is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is impeccable, his true humanity, and he is impeccable in his true humanity and perfect in his undiminished deity. And consequently, he was qualified as a substitute for us on the cross. So that's a traditional viewpoint of the gospel is simply extended to that. However, it goes beyond that. Jesus Christ willingly received the imputation of the judgment for the sins upon himself. When his true humanity expired, his human spirit went to heaven in the presence of the Father. His soul went to paradise in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And his body was placed in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days and three nights later, his soul and human spirit were returned to his body in resurrection. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. So this is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf that ultimately resulted in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. One's personal faith in the truth of these statements results in forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins and the imputation of eternal life. And of course, those are a couple of the 40 things that are accrued to the believer at the point of salvation, Jesus Christ making it all possible. However, the Colossians to whom Paul wrote were already believers. So we're speaking of a gospel that goes beyond simple faith alone in Christ alone, although that's certainly incredibly important. When it comes to the believer, it has to do with a whole lot more than just faith alone in Christ alone. The word gospel has a very different meaning to those who have believed in Jesus Christ. To the believer, the gospel refers to the entire revelation from God that he desires us to become familiar with through Bible study. So that's why I've often said that the majority of the Bible addresses the believer, not the unbeliever. There's very few passages that actually address the unbeliever. The majority focuses on the believer and the believer's responsibility after salvation. And so it's appropriate that, of course, that's why the believer is supposed to avail themselves of the communication of Bible doctrine so that they can actually come into alignment with the thinking of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scripture, which is his thinking. The Colossian believers had done this already, and as we've seen previously in our study of prayer, in Colossians 1:6 it says, "The gospel of truth being present in you, even as us," that's the word kekwe, kathos is comparative conjunction, in all the world constantly bearing fruit, that is the application of doctrine to life that results in divine good, and increasing the dividends that accrue from divine good, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and began to fully understand the grace of God in the sphere of biblical truth or Bible doctrine. So in essence, these believers were advancing in the plan of God and in the grace of God. So they were functioning as God would have them in his system. In verse 7, "Even as you have been taught from the source of Epaphras, the pastor teacher of the Colossian church at the time, our beloved fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." So Epaphras had been positive as well in his exegesis and study of the word and was then communicating it to the believers in that local assembly, and they were the beneficiaries of that work. In verse 8, "Who has also informed us of your love in the Holy Spirit," that is reciprocal love for God, which motivates spiritual growth. And in verse 9 of Colossians 1, "Because of this reciprocal love, motivation," of course you recognize that legitimate motivations in the spiritual life are doctrine and love. Those are the two major motivators in the spiritual life that causes us to make adjustments. Sometimes we won't understand initially, but we'll have the communication, and the Holy Spirit will convict us of the information, of the veracity of it. So we have to make an adjustment simply based on the doctrine. Then, after we've functioned in the doctrine, the additional doctrine we receive will then buttress our understanding, and we come to a point of love where we actually respond to God because we now understand what the veracity and the truth of what he has told us, and we've been the beneficiaries of actually adhering to that instruction. So because of this reciprocal love motivation, we also, from the day we heard from Epaphras, do not cease to pray on your behalf, constantly asking that you may be filled, that is to the point of spiritual maturity, with the knowledge, that is epinosis, cognizance of divine thought, of his sovereign purpose, a complete understanding of the directive will of God, by means of wisdom, that Sophia, or epinosis, knowledge plus discernment for its application to life and circumstances, and spiritual understanding, or sunesis, and again we went into these words in detail in our previous study, that is cognizance that results in a behavior consistent with divine instruction. So we have the epinosis, Sophia, and sunesis functional here in the believer's soul based on the metabolized doctrine that's residing and circulating there. Here we have a spiritual growth as a double-columned advance, the left column representing the believer's acquisition of divine thought through Bible study. This divine thought is said by Paul to be epinosis knowledge that motivates the right column's advance by means of reciprocal love for God, per 1 John 4:19, where we have the principle that we love because He first loved us. So, in essence, Jesus Christ has made all of this available to us in grace. And it was unilaterally provided for us by God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The believer simply comes to be cognizant of that reality through their metabolization of Bible doctrine, which works in them a reciprocation because they recognize what God has done for them from eternity past, and they're thankful for it, and then functional in love towards God for His provision. Epinosis is defined as full knowledge, discernment, perception, and understanding. In the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words by W.E. Vine, published in 1984 on pages 629 to 631, we have epinosis denotes exact or full knowledge, discernment, recognition, a strengthened form of gnosis representing full knowledge. So in essence, it's a step beyond gnosis, and we've coined the term, or actually utilized the term, spirit-taught knowledge, because we understand that we have to have knowledge of something in an intellectual sense, but that isn't sufficient. What has to go beyond that is to have the information communicated to our human spirit and our soul from the Holy Spirit, and from then we then have the what's called epinosis, which then becomes available to actually deploy into our circumstances as wisdom or Sophia. So in our study, we typically define epinosis as spirit-taught knowledge, and this word study actually buttresses that perspective. Paul utilizes the former 15 times out of the 20 times of occurrences. So basically, epinosis is used, gnosis is used 15 times, epinosis is used 15 times out of 20. Peter uses it 4 times in his second epistle. So it's interesting that Paul and Peter both use the word epinosis, and Paul, of course, uses it more than Peter for the word knowledge. In all the 4 epistles of the first Roman captivity, that is Paul's prison epistles, this again is still quoting from Vine's dictionary, epinosis is an element in the apostle's opening prayer for his correspondence well-being in Philippians 1:9, Ephesians 1:17, Colossians 1:9, and Philemon 6. And we've looked at 3 of those 4 in detail in our previous study. It's used within the reference of the will of God in Colossians 1:9. So basically, that you would be filled with the knowledge, there's the word epinosis. So the word translated knowledge in that passage is epinosis rather than gnosis. In the Renaissance New Testament by Randolph Yeager, published in 1979, we have gnosis is knowledge, not to be confused with epinosis, which is a higher sort of perception unavailable to the unregenerate. Of course, that's why we use the definition spirit-taught knowledge, because the unregenerate have no capacity for spirit-taught knowledge. The only spirit-taught knowledge they can receive is faith alone and Christ alone. Of course, that's spirit-taught knowledge, nonetheless. So the transition from unbelief to belief is epinosis, when you get right down to it, because it's the Holy Spirit working in common grace to bring them to efficacious grace so that they can have then the resources that God would have them to have to live the spiritual life. Gnosis refers to knowledge in a sense in which science normally uses a term. That which is known to be true, that which consists of reality. So that's a intellectual idea of truth. In the Renaissance New Testament by Randolph Yeager, published in 1985, in his comments regarding Colossians 1:9, he says the following: to know the more efficient and perfect will of God, we must have more than gnosis. We need the perfective epinosis, which is available only to the regenerate, in other words, only to the believer. Such wisdom is unavailable except to those who have the guidance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So that's why it's critical for the believer to function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know that is accomplished as the believer acknowledges any known sin in their life. In Colossians 1:9, Paul's opening statement against the Gnostics who were bothering the Colossian believers. Epignosis is in addition to the classical gnosis. It was not used in pre-Hellenistic days by Polybius, Plutarch, and others used the word for full knowledge. So this is a word that was coined later in the development of the Greek language. So that's why Paul actually uses it, you know, as an extension beyond the standard word for knowledge that the Gnostics used, the gnosis knowledge that was used, that they were using to attack the church with. Paul used it here to reply to the Gnostics who allege that they know it all. The Gnostic assumes that with his native intellectual powers, unaided by either the Holy Spirit or the revelation of Scripture, he can arrive at what he calls maturity. And of course, that was the challenge that was occurring to the church at the time, and to some extent exists today even, where people allege that they don't need God or the Bible or the Lord Jesus Christ to come to a spiritual awareness, and that nothing could be further from the truth. Those kinds of lies existed, you know, 2,000 years ago as well. And they were attacking the church with this idea. And of course, Paul was combating that to some extent with his epistle. He will never know the blessedness available only to the child of God who has epignosis, and who thus knows enough to know that until we get to heaven, and perhaps not even then, will our thought be as high as God's. Of course, we have to recognize that our thoughts are not his thoughts, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, but his thoughts are far above ours. And of course, only when we're in the true light of the eternal state will we begin to apprehend that reality, which of course lends us to the idea of the fact that we will be continually learning about God and his provision for us for eternity, never ever coming to the point where we really have full cognizance of it all. And of course, that is of course logical because of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, and we're confined to, even in the eternal state, we're confined to a single point of existence. We're not omniscient like God is in our human form as glorified humanity. In Colossians 1:10, it says that you might walk, peripateo, describing one's manner of life, worthy of the Lord, that is in paths of righteousness, pleasing God in all things, constantly producing, that is present tense of kathopropeo, describing a habitual action. So in essence, the believer has developed a pattern of life in the application of paths of righteousness. Every divine work, divine good, constantly receiving spiritual growth, which is the present tense of oxuno for habitual action, by means of epignosis knowledge, that's doctrine taught by the Holy Spirit from the ultimate source of God or biblical revelation. And verse 11, so this is Paul's prayer with regard to these believers and their cognizance of the word. And 1 and 11, and again we've studied this, being constantly strengthened, present tense of dunamo, for a habitual action, by every enabling power from God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, there's our power options, according to the standard of the power of his glory, the sovereign will of God backed up by his omnipotence, resulting in patience, or hupomone, endurance and perseverance under pressure, which of course comes to the believer as God permits it, as in the various forms of categories of testing, that are, again, as we've studied, for the purpose of approval, and ultimately for the purpose of reward, which is the sub-study that we have at the moment in 1 Corinthians 3, from the spiritual stability, that is faith rest, and self-restraint under pressure, macrothumia, or endurance from a spiritual force, identified as joy, or from inner happiness, which is kara. So the inner happiness that's accrued to the believer as a function in the spiritual life, the predesigned plan of God, results in this advance and their ability to overcome in any circumstance of life. And of course, that's the joy. These are basically, if you look through this passage, you see correlation directly to the problem-solving devices. You have the power options, you have faith rest, you have patience under pressure, you have happiness of God, etc., all being manifested in this one verse describing the problem-solving devices that are given to believers. In verse 12, it says, constantly being thankful, that is present tense of Eucharisto, that describes original action to the father having qualified you for all of the share for the inheritance, that is the escrow blessings, again back to our topic in 1 Corinthians, of the saints by means of the light or the truth. So this passage affirms that the most important priority of the Christian way of life is Bible study, and that the believer is unqualified and incapable of serving God without spiritual growth for Bible study. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to advance in our study of your word, to recognize the priority that it is for us in order for us to apprehend what all you have done for us from eternity past to eternity future, and to live in the light of that reality by means of doctrine. So as we do that, we ask that by means of the Spirit, we're able to apply this to our experience in the various trials that come our way throughout this week and bring us back next time safely. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.